do so, first of all, well, the priest isn't going to call you up if you don't show up with your sacrifice and say, hey, I noticed you weren't there today, and it's been a while. Why would they do that? Well, they would do so in recognition of God. It wasn't about the community of believers, the nation of Israel. I mean, certainly there's an accountability there, but it was particularly an offering to God that recognized who God is, that recognized that he's a holy God, and a big part of those offerings was to acknowledge he's holy and I am not. I've sinned and I fall short of his perfect standard, and to recognize all I have is from him, so I'm giving back to this awesome God. I'm trusting in him. I'm following him. But that recognition of who he is, he's holy and I'm accountable before him. And that's what's underlying in this is the worship. So this was an act of worship for Israel in the Old Testament to do so and to show that they valued God and that he was worthy before them. And part of that would be a fear at times, recognize, okay, I'm fully conscious of some of the sins I've committed and that I'm ever deserving of consequences before a holy and wrathful God who could rightly wipe me out in his perfect justice because my sin is that bad. And such is the case even now. And, you know, God is that kind of God. He's holy, he's wrathful, but he is loving. And that was true in the Old Testament as well. But how God works now is being put here for us to have a different perspective, that there was a picture in that sacrifice system to bring forward. It was fulfilled completely in Jesus offering the sacrifice on our behalf. And so he was the once-for-all sacrifice, the perfect lamb who covered our sins once and for all. But also for us to recognize that my life is an ongoing sacrifice. So there's this fear of God. It's an awe of God. That's the idea of worship is a respect for God, who he is. He's worthy of all. I'm in awe of him. I understand who he is, and I respond to him accordingly. And in fact, Romans, Paul in this letter has gone through quite a bit of glorious truth about who God is. And so he having summed that up in 11 chapters thus far, he comes to a climax here in verse 33 through 36. It's just an outflow of praise that he gives this doxology. Look at verse 33 through 36. He's got an exclamation here. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Just a few verses here that, I mean, we can read and simply move on, but Paul is pouring out his heart to express to the Romans here just the beauty of what he's just written about for 11 chapters that, you know, we pick up in verse 1 and 2 of Romans 12, and we're zeroing in on just a couple verses today, but they would have sat down, they would have read this letter as a whole, and they would have seen some of the amazing truths that he was talking about, truths about how, as he said in Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 5, it's talking to us about us being God's enemies because of our sin. And so they're moving through some of these difficult but wonderful truths to recognize they're sinners. They've been working hard to keep the law, and they're still sinners. They still fall short. And so Romans, through this letter, he says that, you know, the wages of sin is death. That's what they're guilty, and they're accountable, and so they ought to die. That even though an animal has died in their place, that they've given these sacrifices, that ought to be them. They ought to be dying because that's what justice demands. That's how bad sin is before a holy God. And so he's put some weighty subjects on the table for them to take in and not just to gloss over, but to see themselves and say, I'm wicked. I am sinful. In fact, we're going to see that response next week when we turn to Romans 7 and see Paul declare that of himself. Oh, wretched man that I am, as he gets a glimpse even of his sinfulness before a holy God. But God calls them to now sacrifice. There's out of this doxology, then Paul moves on to say, I have a response for you. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Some translations will say, I urge you, I exhort you, I encourage you. This is the word to call alongside. And he's urging them. There's something, you can't just read this and walk away and pick back up next week and think about it again. There's something to sink in to your mind and into your heart and to weigh upon you that you've got to do something about it. This matters more than anything else. Don't miss it. Don't forget about it. I appeal to you. I urge you. I urge you. Pay attention. Now what are we going to do? And he says, by the mercies of God, that's a summary statement of everything he's just written about in the last 11 chapters, seeing the incredible mercy of God that's portrayed in the gospel. He talked about the love of God that nothing can separate them from in Christ Jesus. That's what the gospel's about. That's the gospel Paul has written. I'm not ashamed of that gospel, for it's God's power to salvation for everyone who believes. What do we do with this? Does it matter? I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God. And here's what he says, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. There's a sacrifice still to be made. Christ was once and for all on our behalf. We have assurance of salvation when we trust in him as Savior. Nothing can separate us from God. Nothing can separate us from his love. We are eternally secure in him. But what do we do with it? What's our worship look like now? It's not about bringing a lamb to die anymore. That's happened. But it's an ongoing occurrence in our lives. It's what it looks like now. We need to recognize there's a worship that ought to define our lives. It ought to be evident in all that we do. Now, I love Sunday morning. I love coming together. I love singing songs of praise with wonderful words like we've just sung to acknowledge the goodness of God and the great things he's done. And Colossians 3, 16 and 17 describes this corporate worship. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do in your word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We come together and we sing those songs and we learn the word of God. And there's the corporate worship setting. But Sunday morning, coming here for an hour and a half or 2.5 hours to be with the body of Christ and learn together and sing together, if that's your definition of worship, you're missing it. It's limited. There's so much more. And that's why Paul writes here, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And he talks about bodies. In verse 2, he talks about the mind. It's about all of us all the time. How are we going to live for God now? I don't belong to myself. We've got to give God all of us all the time, giving him our best, whether it's at home, whether it's at work, kids, whether it's at school, whether we're here at church. Every moment belongs to God. And so every moment, my mind is surrendered to him. My body is surrendered to him. It's his to do what he wants to do. And he says, which is your spiritual worship, is what the ESV has. Reasonable service, I think, is the New King James. That first word, reasonable or spiritual, it's the logical. The idea is this is the, if you add up all the arguments and think about all the truths we just talked about, there's a rational response. There's something that makes sense that we ought to do because of that. How am I going to respond? I can't think of anything else out of all that we've just talked about from Romans 1 through 11 but to offer my life and worship to God. God, I'm yours. It just makes sense. It's rational. It's logical. And then it's my service, where it talks kind of the idea of the priestly service in the tabernacle, that Old Testament picture again. But now it's not about bringing a sacrifice on the altar. It's about it lived out in my life, that my daily life, going to my work, going to school, commuting back and forth, interacting with my neighbors, interacting with my family at home, it's all for God's glory, and it's for my good. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be great, and that doesn't mean without struggle, but that God's doing something great in it. And the problem with the living sacrifice is that it can crawl off that altar. So we need to bring ourselves back over and over again that this is an ongoing need in our lives to give ourselves to God. Don't miss the urgency of this. And that's what I'd like us to see today. You and I, we ought to offer ourselves to God in worship. That's what we're made for. God designed us for worship. We get our greatest satisfaction in life when we are living in worship to God. We find the joy. And again, that's not just the singing of the songs. That's life lived for God's glory, which is how he designed us for, so it's for our good. And we're in the midst of a series focused on especially the discipleship of children. And so there's multiple angles we need to recognize. First of all, that we want to help our kids, the kids in the church, the kids in our homes, the kids around us. We want to help them to give themselves to God in worship. And that's the beauty of corporate worship, is that even though you might not have any kids here, but we're here in the midst worshiping together and stirring one another up to love and good works. And we're singing to God, but we're also, Colossians 3 talked about singing to one another and with one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So there's something God is doing in this training process. We come together as a family in Christ. And of course, I can't stir my kids up to worship unless I'm first offering myself. So I'm setting a pattern. What does my life look like? I'm demonstrating a life of worship. And that's really the hard part. And that brings us to the first emphasis here, is that in order to offer ourselves to God in worship, we need to learn how to break the world's patterns. Break the world's pattern. Imagine with me, what if God were to reject your offering? Somehow, you know, I mean, we can come, we had the offering plate in back, you give of finances in there, and imagine getting your offering back in the mail with a rejection letter. What if God doesn't receive that? And now take that even further, not just the financial offering, because there's the financial offering is one way we recognize that everything I have belongs to God, and so I'm giving back to him to acknowledge that, but all of my life belongs to God. So there's an offering far bigger than just my finances, but me, my time, my body, my mind, my will, it's all God's. And what if in the end God's going to reject that offering because I haven't truly given it unto him? Consider that for a moment, because what he says here is, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, but he defines what that looks like. He says, holy. He says, acceptable to God. Acceptable, something that God would receive, something that God would be happy to take. And holy is what brings us to that point. And how do we get there? Well, certainly Romans has brought us to that point where we recognize my holiness, I fall far short. I'm a sinner. I'm a wretched sinner. I need help. But God has given help in his Son. So it's a life lived in the Son. It's a life lived by the Spirit, also themes of Romans. And so it's a life then walking in those patterns, patterns that don't follow the world's patterns, patterns that follow the pattern of the Spirit, the example of Christ and the way I ought to live. And this doesn't mean I'm going to be perfect, but I'm walking in that direction with God's help. God wants to receive what we have to give, but God wants us to give him what honors him. And that does mean with sin, we just come back and receive forgiveness through Christ by confession of sin, but there is the pattern of life. And so as we look at those patterns, consider, he says, do not be conformed to this world in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. as you think about your life, as you think about, kind of similar to the paths we talked about last week in Proverbs 2, but the truth is we will be made into one mold or another. We're going to be following one pattern or another. If we're not being patterned according to Christ, we're being patterned according to the world, and it quickly deviates from what it looks like to be like Christ. So I'd ask you to consider and examine yourself. Are you being shaped by the world, or are you being shaped by God, by His Word, by His truth, by the Spirit working in you, by the example of Jesus Christ? Well, just to contrast these two ways real quick, there's one way is becoming more like the world. That's one pattern that it says very explicitly here, do not be conformed to this world. Don't become more like the world. Instead, we ought to become more like Christ. That's the direction we're hoping to go, and that's where Paul has written to the Romans and exhorted them that they need help and they need hope, and it's in Christ. So what does it look like? Well, more like the world is the default disposition. If I'm not working at it, my autopilot orients itself, and I'm being contained to the mold that the world would make me into, being made into its image, being shaped according to its definitions, its directions. What is good? The world tells us its definitions. What is right? What is acceptable? And sinks into our minds without us realizing, and we're oriented according to those patterns. It's a challenge as we think about our kids. Our kids want to be popular. Our kids want to fit in. Our kids don't want to stick out. I think that's true of adults as well. Don't want to be the odd neighbor or the awkward coworker. Want to fit in with the crowd. We want to be able to have friends. But am I going to deviate from becoming like Christ to fit in? Am I going to be conformed to the world? Let the world give me its pattern. Because becoming like Christ is not automatic. Becoming like the world is. That's the autopilot. Becoming like Christ takes work. Becoming like Christ means being intentional. Becoming like Christ involves offering myself in worship, that I'm taking my life and I'm consciously deciding to intentionally give myself, and if its body is one aspect, but I don't get to just say, okay, here I am, Lord, but it's all of me. How am I going to control my body? Well, it's going to talk about mind, which we'll get to in a moment. How am I thinking? What am I choosing? All of my decisions are part of whether I'm becoming more like the world or more like Christ. Becoming more like the world is that conformity, and it's an outside influence. Being conformed by the world, being formed into, formed with, formed like the world. Formed in the same patterns, the same direction, the same way of thinking, the same definitions. And I encourage you to recognize that it is prevalent out there, the way those, all of that penetrates our society, and it's easy to be taken captive by those patterns. But becoming more like Christ is an inside influence, being transformed by an inward influence. So you first have to trust in Jesus as Savior, and we're given the indwelling Holy Spirit, and now having that relationship with God, belonging to Him, I can't control it, but I'm surrendered to an inward influence. There is the Spirit in me that we studied in Galatians 5. There's the fruit of the Spirit. It's growing up from understanding and walking in step with the Spirit. It's working from inside. And so there's a difference between moral behavior and simply trying to do what's right externally, because we can train our children and work on behavior modification, and we can say, okay, you're never allowed to do these things, and you're supposed to behave in this way. So get the behavior down. This is the right way to act. And there is definitely a behavior component, but behavior is the fruits of what comes from within. If we don't walk our children through understanding, here's why we behave this way, here's why this matters, and here's how it honors God, we can quickly fall into the pattern of, okay, well, grandpa and grandma are coming, and you better be on your best behavior because we got to do it for them, and you better do it for us so that, you know, what's our motivation? There's the outside influence, and we can do some things that even look good. And so that's where we struggle is we look at the Bible and say, okay, there's good things to do, and I want to do those good things. So I'll come to church, and I'll put a check in the offering, and I'll sing the songs. But I'm still not giving, I'm not surrendering my life, and I'm going to protect certain areas of my life. God, these are mine, but I'll give you here. And then it's about the behavior in some areas rather than all of me all the time. We're going to talk about the will also, but breaking the world's pattern, becoming more like the world means I'm pursuing my will. And the world will encourage that, especially nowadays, this individualistic idea. Be yourself. You do you. Believe in yourself. And so we're encouraged. If that's what you feel, go for it. If that's what you want, pursue your desires. What you want, you do. We're going to talk about will because that's a struggle. What do we just, if we want it, stay away from it? How do we balance that? But even more important is the pursuit of God's will. In order to become like Christ, I have to consider what is God's will? What does God want in this? How can I chase after that, giving myself for him? Because the world has strong influence, and we might desire this popularity, fitting in, not sticking out, getting my way, because that sounds good, like there's an appeal to that. You do what you want. I like that. But God's got something far better. Again, he's talking about which is your spiritual worship, your reasonable service. And beware of saying, well, I do those few ritualistic duties, and therefore I'm good enough, but it's all of me all the time. That's the whole weight of the world, the whole weight of giving myself so that we're not doing the world's way. It's like, good enough. You know, I'll try to play my part in a small way. Break the world's pattern. Second is this, offer yourself to God in worship, and that involves training your mind. Mind is incredibly important in the realm of our worship with our lives. Am I honoring God with the way I think? Am I honoring God with my attitude? Am I honoring God with what's being put in and what's flowing out? Even when we talk about repentance, we can define it as a change of mind. It's a change of mind and a change of direction. One flows from the other, but I was heading this way, you know, after the way of the world, and now a repentance is a change of mind and change of direction. It starts with how I think. How do I understand? Well, first of all, let me start with a caution. Our thinking can define and direct us. The way you think can define us. First of all, Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, for as a man thinks, so he is. I'm not sure if I got the right reference there, but I'll have to double check that. Proverbs somewhere says, as a man thinks, so he is. sorry about that. I'll get that corrected in our notes for later. So, but the emphasis is on that. What the Word of God tells us is that we're controlled by our mind. We're influenced by that, and we need to take control of our mind to let truth shape us. And what I'm believing, the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. What is shaping me? Because that's going to influence my actions. If I want to give my body, I need to train my mind. So be cautious. We also need to recognize that we need to have the perspective that God knows best. And that's what we saw in Romans 11:34. The challenge for who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor. That's quite a confrontation of the way I think. Because I know I can be tempted when I pray to tell God, hey, Lord, would you please do this because this would be the best way. It's hard to surrender and say, okay, Lord, your way is higher than my way. Your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. And this directly challenges us. Like, Do I know God's way? And can I tell God what he's supposed to do? But to recognize, actually, God knows best. And then be able to understand our place. Right after this, in Romans 12, verse 3, it says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." There's a proper way even to understand myself. And the world would elevate the self, you know. But the Bible also tells us right here, not higher than you ought to think. So there's a contrast there to beware of. And we're told then, back up to verse 2, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. So there's a different mold, the being transformed to become more like Christ. And how does that happen? By the renewal of your mind. What does that look like? The renewal of the mind happens through a constant input. Reading the Word of God, taking it in, that I need to know what God says, know what God's telling me. I can't just have a Bible. I need to get into it. And I can't just read all the way through it once. I need to keep taking it in, keep knowing the truth of God and let it shape me. Input, reading it, meditation, thinking about it, and practice doing it. How do I know what is truth? Well, what does it look like in my life? What is the Word of God as I read it in the Old Testament, as I get into the prophets, as I get into the epistles of the New Testament, as I get into the Gospels? That is truth. That is historical. God did something a long time ago, and God communicated truth a long time ago, but that truth is ever relevant in my life today. And so I want to keep taking that in and have a high regard for it, a high value for it, and then a high consideration of what will that look like for me? How do I apply it? And change happens then inside out. Well, that's why we do Sunday school and get our kids into God's Word and help them to see what is His truth. And that's why Sunday school is not just for the children, but it's for us because we're still learning. We haven't arrived yet. That's why we are very serious when we come together in worship that we want to spend time in God's Word to know what does God say on the pages of the Bible. Because that is how He's given us to know Him, how He reveals Himself, how we know His plans. And we want to continue that it's not just what happens here. We are training here to take what we do here and then to follow those patterns through the course of our lives. That at home, we're digging into the Word of God. At home, we're praying for this to be active in our lives. At home, we're making our decisions in consideration of God's Word to say, I'm going to do it. And at home, we're demonstrating for the kids. At home, we're empowering the kids to think through it for themselves, to ask them questions and say, how do you know? How do you know what's true? How do you know what you should do? What does God say about that? And then let them dig in and say, okay, I want to do it. And it's a process. God's still working on me. God's still working on our kids. And God's going to work on us together. There's a training of the mind. And so we can wrestle with this together. There's not a formula, but how do we train our kids to continually renew their minds? How do we help them to be evaluating and to throw out negative thoughts and to put on the truth of God's Word? The world would define positive thoughts as, you know, what builds up your self-esteem. But the Bible puts truth on that can be pretty difficult. There's the condemnation of our sin. And we can't bypass that. But then we get to the beauty of what we'll see next week. In Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. So, yes, the condemnation of sin, but the freedom in Christ and being able to walk through both of those and see how it fits together to change us. And how we depend on God in that. Train your mind. Finally, offer yourself to God in worship by enjoying God's will. Enjoying God's will. So it goes on to say in verse 2, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. There's something that God has for us to enjoy. And that's a tough question that many books have been written about. Many people have that question, like, how do I know what God's will is? How do I know what God wants me to do? How do I know the will of God? Well, first of all, let me ask, are you seeking God's will? Are you looking for it in your life? Are you seeking to do it? Are you actively surrendering that if you know what God's will is, you're ready to do it? Or are you looking for it so you can ask, well, do I want to do that or not? I think starting with that self-examination, let me say then that God's will, we're talking about that word will, it involves his purpose and his desire in the world and in your life. There's a lot of directions I could run with that to develop it more, but when we're talking about God's will, that idea of will is the idea of purpose or desire. What does God want, and what is God doing? What is his want and his plan? And we can break that down further into parts of that, but God has a plan and God has a want, and he desires that in the big picture of the whole world throughout all of history, and he's doing that in the small picture of every moment of your life. That even 2 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon, God has a plan for you. God has a want for you. And even at 8 p.m. on Wednesday night or 10 p.m., God's got a plan for you. Now, that's not to say, okay, I'm flipping through the pages of Scripture and saying, okay, it's 10 o'clock on Wednesday night. What am I supposed to do? That's where we get bogged down with trying to figure out, okay, show me the dot of God's will. We can recognize, though, if we divide it into what God plans and what God wants, we don't know all of God's plans. We don't know exactly the plans that God has for us, even for all of tomorrow. We can have a general idea of that and can wake up, go to work, whatever it might be, but we don't know all the plans God has. So God has some secret purpose that he's unfolding as we go. And so that's part of his sovereign will. But we do know the desires of God. We do know God's heart. We do know what God wants. It's unfolded in the commands of Scripture. It's unfolded in his character that we're told to emulate. It's unfolded in what he's doing in Christ Jesus, that we would trust in him. The gospel that invites us to receive the good news, to believe in Jesus as Savior, to repent of our sin and to follow him. So God's will, when I'm saying what is God's will, what is God's purpose, what is God's desire, I know what God wants. I need to learn it more and more. And Scriptures tell us how to do that, so I need to get into the Scriptures. And as it says here, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. So there's a part in which we need to realize that I need to taste and see that as I start to follow God's will, that I can prove what is God's will to myself and to the world. Not because I know every part of what it's going to be, but as I, okay, take the next step. Okay, Lord, I will obey you here. Okay, Lord, I'm going to do what you want. Okay, Lord, I'm going to make a decision according to Scripture rather than according to my desires. I'm going to be actively surrendering in that process. The word test might have a negative connotation at times. And we see that happen where people are like, well, for kids, for example, might test mom and dad and say, okay, they said there's going to be consequences if I didn't obey in this area. I'm going to see if they're actually going to give those consequences. I'm going to test the waters, and if it seems safe, I'm going to test it a little more and see what are the boundaries. That's not the connotation of this kind of testing here. This is a self-examination. This is a digging in. And this is, again, the idea of taste and see, I think, is the best way I can explain it, that by getting involved in following God's will, you get to experience just how good God's will is. You get to see for yourself, and now you're showing yourself, and the world gets to witness it in you as well. Digging in and taking those steps to prove by testing. I think also we could ask the question, in all of our decisions as we think about God's will, where does this path lead? And we could teach our kids to walk through those decisions, and sometimes we could do well to back up and retrain our own mind to walk that path. And, okay, what's the natural consequences? If I sow here, what am I going to reap? what's going to come. So our kids are thinking through decisions, or we're thinking through decisions. Where does this path lead? Because it says here that God's will, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, and it describes that more. What is good? What is acceptable? What is perfect? God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. So I can test, because when we think about my will in contrast to God's will, so now we're talking about my purpose, my desire, or you can say my plans and my wishes. What am I going to pursue instead? But as soon as my purposes, as soon as my desires are outside of God's, it's going to lead somewhere else. Or sometimes I might have good desires, but it's still, how do I get there? It's not submitted to God. Because there's some contrast along the way. I might desire to go to school and graduate from college, but and do something great with my life, but because I desire it, I might find, okay, it's easy enough to cheat and find easy ways to get good grades, but that's not there's a deviation from, there's a difference between my will and God's will. So there's different ways to parse that and think through, and having those conversations with our kids, having those conversations with within our small groups sometimes, or with our spouses, there's chances to evaluate, to grow together, and take a good hard look at what's my will and what's God's will. God's will, though, is one we can enjoy. It has the goodness. There's something to taste and see what is God's good and acceptable and perfect will. And that idea of acceptable, same word back in verse 1, that we want to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, or holy and well-pleasing. We want to be well-pleasing to God, but God's will is also, as we do so, well-pleasing. God's will is one of pleasure, happiness, joy, satisfaction, delight. And it's very different pleasure than that of the passing pleasures of sin, which I might long after instead and pursue after. But that acceptable, pleasing aspect of God's will is something you don't want to miss out. Again, that doesn't mean there's no struggle along the way, that it won't be hard, that there won't be difficulty, that there won't be trials. But in the big picture, God's doing something good that's worth it, that is valuable in our lives, that is good. And that idea of perfect is the finish, the aim that we're after. What are we aiming for? What does it look like when it comes to full maturity, to the full measure of what God is doing? God has the perfect plan in all of his will as it unfolds, and so we ought to be willing to follow after him in that. There's something great to enjoy in the midst. So offer yourself to God in worship. All of life is worship. Every moment of every day, it's lived for God. It sounds easy. We can just say that. But battling against my sin nature, battling against my selfish desires, I'm battling against trials, difficult circumstances. As parents, we're battling against sinful children, not because we're actually against each other, but struggling in the midst of that. How do we uphold ourselves when that's going on? As spouses, we want to battle together instead of against each other. How do we surrender that to God? This is worship of you. You are worthy, and I want to honor you, give my life for you. Well, as we grasp that more and more, life is for worship. That's what I'm made for. And as we teach the next generation that your life is one of worship, and you can do the worship of the football teams, you can do the worship of your future plans of college and beyond, you can do worship of being just like your friends, or you can do the worship of God, that means you're going to walk through some hard things and see the greater value in the long-term plan. But there's joy in worshiping God, and he's got a great plan for us. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word, and I do thank you for the great news of Jesus Christ, that though we are sinners, though we made ourselves enemies from you because of our sin, that you actually overcame that, that you gave us the right to be called children when we trust in you as Savior. And that, Lord, you're in the midst of the battle with us as we fight against our sin nature. And, Lord, we trust that the pleasures of worship and obeying you are far greater than the pleasures of anything this world can offer, than the pleasures of sin that are but for a moment. And Lord, we look forward to the promise of the gospel that we would have all eternity with you in your presence. As the Bible says that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It says that you have shown us the path of life and that your way is perfect, Lord. And so we want to taste and see that for ourselves. And we want to help our next generation, the children among us, to taste and see your goodness and the delight of following after your way. Lord, we pray that you would equip us to do so. We pray that you would help us to repent along the way in the midst of our failures. And we pray that you would help us to get back up and keep honoring you in the midst of all we do. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
On your side, patiently the cross of grief or pain, leap to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. Your best heavenly friend, through thorny ways, leads to a joyful end. Fill my soul, your God will undertake, to guide the future as he has the past. Your hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still. Shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow for God, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and fears are past. All safe and blessed, we shall meet at last.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a sovereign God, that your will is one of joy. And Lord, we pray that we would have a taste of that even this week as we surrender our lives to you, surrender our decisions, that we train our minds after your way of thinking, Lord, and let you input your truth through your word. And we pray that your spirit would continue to shape us. Lord, even in the midst of all that's going on in the world, that we would trust in you, and Lord, that light would go out in the midst of it. But Father, we know that even in the big picture of all that's happening, Lord, your will is perfect. And so we trust in you, we surrender our lives to you, and Lord, we want to taste and see your goodness and proclaim that to others around us as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.